The gospel reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have made that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The word of the Lord.
I think we all know that when people use words, two people can say a word and mean completely different things. And I think the word God is no different, that people envision what the word God means in all kinds of different ways, in terms of who God is and in terms of what God is like. And as we think about that, there's probably a million different versions of what God is, if there's a God at all, you know, according to people. But I'd say three versions in our own culture are most common of how different people envision, if there's a God, what this God is like. Some people envision that there is a God, but that this God is sort of like a neutral non-presence in the world. This version of God has sometimes been called the clockmaker God, a God who created the universe and everything in it, and sort of like a clockmaker wound it up at the beginning and then let it go and just lets it go its course and tick and talk and doesn't really get involved, right? This form of God doesn't so much get concerned with whether people are doing well or suffering or prospering or living or dying. This form of God is when people sort of say, "I believe there's a power that kind of caused life, but it's not a personal power. It's not some sort of personality." For this kind of God, humans aren't that significant in the grand scheme of things. So this is one form of God that some people use when they use the word, that, you know, some sort of creative power, but it's not really active in the world anymore. Some people have a version of God that's different from that. Some people see maybe God and the kind of image they have in their head is a vengeful judge. This is sort of like a divine Santa who keeps a naughty and nice list. He's marking down when you've been good and when you've been bad. And under this version of God, God is in some ways out to get us, right? What's really important to God, if you do well, that's good. But what's really important is for God to punish evildoers and notice sin and make sure that it's squashed. And under this mindset of God, should God be loved? Maybe. But certainly God should be feared, because if you don't watch out, God is going to get you. So this is another common view of God, and people may not say it like this initially, but you talk to them and you realize a lot of people are quite afraid of God, right? That God is someone who's basically out to judge them and hurt them and punish their sin. A third form of God that we can think about is that God is love. Right, this third option would say that when we want to understand who God is and what God is, that the ultimate fact we need to understand is that God is love. What defines God is love. What motivates what God does is love. What inspires God's plan for the universe and his plan for our lives is love. And this version of God can't be like the absent God who sort of lets life go on and doesn't get involved, because a God who loves us so much can't kind of stay on the sidelines and watch the world suffer. But this is a God who gets involved with the plight of the world. This is a God who can't be like the judgeful God either, right? Maybe God does judge what we do, but this form of God can't just punish, right? Punish isn't the center of what this God wants to do. This God also has forgiveness in his heart, because even though, yes, we mess up, this God most of all wants to love us, and so forgiveness becomes a major part of the story for a God like this. Well, in our religious lives, in some way, we have to kind of figure out for ourselves, who is God to us? What is God like? What does God care about? And I wonder how each of us would answer that question in terms of, maybe these are simplifications, but these three different forms. Who is God for us? Is God in a neutral relationship with the world? Is he uninvolved? Is God basically a vengeful God who just wants to catch people in their sin and punish them? Or does God most of all love us above all else? Well, I wanted to share a story with you guys as we're thinking about who God is and about sometimes how our views of what people are can be transformed. My wife and I spent a year in Egypt, and we were doing a year of internship for me. I was studying to be a pastor, and we're all sent for a year to be intern pastors, and I was sent on an international call to be in Cairo, Egypt. And we were there about a year, like I said, and it just so happened that when we were there was the year of the Arab Spring, which some of you might remember 4 or 5 years ago, where there were lots of kind of revolutions and protests in the Middle East. And for our first 5 or 6 months, life was pretty normal in the sense, yeah, it was a new place, but there was a lot of predictability, a lot of order and security where we lived. But then 1 week, we hear there's going to be some protests. There had often been protests, but apparently this was going to be a bigger one. And so some of these started happening, and I remember we were out eating lunch when they first started in a big way. And we were watching TV, and suddenly as we were watching, we noticed these ones were bigger than the others that we'd seen. And so we eventually went home to our apartment. We lived kind of on the 6th floor of this big, tall high-rise. We had a balcony, and we could kind of look out there, and we were watching our TVs pretty much. And in Egypt, there got to be this big kind of collision and skirmish between protester groups and then the police. And they were kind of fighting a little bit. They weren't like trying to kill each other, but they were kind of, you know, going at each other and trying to kind of get the other one to back down. And protesters were picking up rocks and throwing them. And strangely, the police were picking up rocks and throwing them right back. And it's different from here, where most police are basically very good and want to protect us. In Egypt, to be honest, a lot of the police are very corrupt. They do abuse people. They do sometimes just take people away. And so the police weren't a very loved group of people. And so you see this kind of battle continuing over the next few days. We're watching the news as it continues. And as it continues, the group of protesters is growing and growing and growing. And as we watched, I remember this time where we started noticing that this group of protesters is just getting huge. And the police are sort of more and more kind of backing away, not sure what to do. And eventually we watched it on TV as the police in Egypt, you could see it going through their minds that, oh my gosh, we are way outnumbered, and they split. They're like, we're not going to die for this, and they just left. They left the streets, they went home, they went to be with their families, and they didn't want to die for this kind of thing. So we had a few days here where there was no security. The army was in the country, but they weren't really getting involved. So pretty much the police were off the streets. There were these protests happening. And as the night descended on this first night where there's no police, things got pretty scary. We started hearing gunshots all around town. We started hearing people yelling. We were aware that some blocks down the road was a police station, and we started hearing these kind of big commotion sounds and eventually kind of explosion sounds, and we looked out of our balcony and we saw a fire going up and people were burning down a police station. And so it was pretty scary. Apparently gangs were going around and were looting because there was no police to stop anybody. And so it went on like this for a night. I remember we pulled out. We had this kind of cutaway of a closet, but there was no door to it. There was a cabinet in it. And I remember we pulled the cabinet away from the wall so that there'd be a space for us to hide behind. We didn't know it was going to happen. And the next day, we're hanging around in our apartment. At this point, the internet has been shut off because the government doesn't want people communicating. They've shut out cell phones so we can't call each other. And then we start hearing these noises down from the building from us, below our balcony. And our balcony overlooked the front of our building, and we heard all these men kind of yelling and talking in excited voices, and we're like, oh my gosh, what is happening? And so we literally kind of crawled, and we looked over. We didn't want to be seen as people who look kind of different in this climate. And all these men, probably like 30 of them, were standing in front of our building, and they had whatever weapons they could apparently find. Some of them were carrying bricks, some of them were carrying pieces of wood, some of them had knives, and they were just standing in front of our building, kind of talking with excited voices. And we were terrified. We freaked out. We're thinking, what is this? Is this a big gang who's here to loot us? Is this people who don't like foreigners? You know, what are they going to do if they see us? And so we're hiding in our apartment, totally terrified. And then we get a knock on the door, and we open the door, and there's this lady who lived next door. She was one of our neighbors. We hadn't really talked to her much because she spoke Arabic and we spoke English, and there wasn't much we could say to each other. But she was standing there holding a pitcher of orange juice, and she said, here, I made you this orange juice. It's kind of this weird thing in the midst of all this commotion. Here's some orange juice. And so we poured our orange juice and we drank it with her, and it was really good orange juice. It must have been fresh squeezed. We said, thank you so much. And then quickly we said, what is going on with the people downstairs? Are they here to hurt us? And the lady said, oh no, those aren't people who are here to hurt us. Those aren't gangs or anything. Those are men from the neighborhood, and there's been lots of looting and stuff going around. And so those guys are standing there to protect our neighborhood and to protect our building, to make sure that no one's there going to hurt us. And so it was this amazing transfer of emotions and transformation of emotions, where we had been convinced that we were in mortal danger, that these men downstairs were there to hurt us, but it turned out that they were there to help us. Well, when we think about God, and when we wonder who God is, and when we experience hardship in our life, and when we feel guilt sometimes, I wonder if sometimes we think of God as either a God who's not there or a God who's out to get us. But I think one of the things we can find when we read Scripture, when we hear God's word, is that like these men downstairs who we thought were out to get us, God is actually here to help us. He's here to give us life. He's here to protect us. He's here to save us. We find this message in 1 John, where 1 John wants to tell us once again that above all, God is love. And in fact, 1 John says it even stronger. It says that if we don't know what love is, if we can't somehow experience that love, if we can't somehow embody that love, then we can't even really know what God is. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And how do we know that God is love according to 1 John? Well, it says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. According to 1 John, Jesus, knowing Jesus, hearing the story of Jesus, interacting with Jesus, is the best way of knowing who God is. And according to 1 John, if we look at the life of Jesus, we will see a life of love. And it's true, if you ever do look at the life of Jesus and you read those stories and you hear those stories and you hear how he lived and how he died, how can we help but feel love? How can we help but see love when we see a Jesus who interacts with the blind and the sick and the lost and brings them healing and love? How can we help but see love when Jesus makes a particular point of becoming friends with the friendless, of going and searching out those people who are excluded, who are considered outside of normal community, people like lepers, people like prostitutes and criminals? And Jesus says, I want to be your friend. You can be part of God's family too. Can we help but see love when we see a story where Jesus meets a woman on the well who's been accused of adultery? And she's guilty, by the way. She really was doing adultery. And there's a mob there that's ready to stone her for her sins. And Jesus stops them and he says, you who has not sinned can cast the first stone. And he saves her life and he tells her that there's forgiveness to be experienced. And most of all, can we help but see love when we see a Jesus who dies on the cross for each of us so that we can be forgiven and so that death and sin and evil can be finally defeated in this world? And so the story of Jesus is a story that tells us that Jesus is God and that Jesus is love, and therefore God is love. But actually, the story doesn't end there. This reading goes on to say something that should probably simultaneously inspire us and make us very afraid at the same time. It says this line, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us." I wonder if we sometimes hear what Scripture is actually saying and realize how radical it is. Right? Did you hear that? It says that God's love is perfected in us, like us normal people. It says that even though God is invisible, God's love becomes visible through us and through our lives. In other words, God has begun to reveal his love in Jesus Christ in that life 2,000 years ago. Thanks be to God. But according to 1 John, God's loving plan is to start to complete that picture, to start to continue fulfill that ministry of love through our lives and how we live in this world. To put it to a really simple analogy, we're meant to be the flashlights that God shines into the world to shine with his light. Well, when I think about this, when I realize that Jesus says that we have the task of making his love visible in this world, I sometimes feel like questioning God's judgment. I sometimes feel like saying to God, "God, have you been paying attention to human history when you assigned your followers this task? Have you been paying attention to things like the Crusades and like the Holocaust and like the terrorism in our world now and racism and inequality and abuse scandals? God, have you noticed that actually humans aren't really that good a lot of times?" And I'm not just talking about historical events, but, you know, does God really look into our hearts? And I don't know about you, but when I look into my heart, I see some good stuff, but I see some real darkness there too, right? Sometimes I see a lot of bad. Sometimes I see that there's anger and there's jealousy and there's pride and there's greed and the list goes on. And I'm probably not the only one who would say that, right? You would look into your hearts and you'd see some good, but you'd also see some brokenness as well. So I wonder sometimes, wouldn't it be easier if God didn't give us this task of sharing his love and making his love complete? Wouldn't it be better if God just took care of the whole healing of the world thing himself and left us broken people out of it? Well, it might be easier for us, but this isn't the way it works. God will love us, God will forgive us, God will even die for us, but God will not do everything for us. God still says there's a role for us to play in this world, and God will not allow us to skip out on that role of building up his kingdom in this world. God has indeed started a ministry of reconciliation in Jesus, but it's our job until Jesus returns to keep that ministry alive. And then what does Jesus give us to accomplish this task? It says in this story that he gives us the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is present when we are abiding in love. So love, the love of the Holy Spirit, is the primary tool that Christians have to do God's work. Well, when we have love on one side and all the problems of our world on the other, sometimes I wonder if love is really enough to do what God wants us to do. Sometimes love doesn't seem powerful enough to do what God wants us to do. But when I think about it a little deeper, I realize that actually love is an incredibly powerful thing. I was thinking about, for example, in my life for the last 3 or 4 years, I've been raising kids. And you know, when you first find out you're going to be a parent, you're kind of happy, you're really happy a lot of times, hopefully. But at the same time, there's this feeling, at least there was for me, of this daunting challenge that God is going to put a baby in your lap. And here's a human life. For the next 18 years, you got to directly care for them. And they're going to be your kid forever. And it's your job to keep this kid alive, to make sure they grow up into people of character, and to, you know, make sure this human life prospers. And I know when I realized that, this was a daunting challenge that God had given me. And, you know, it's daunting for all parents, for men and women and moms and dads. I think in some ways babies can be especially daunting for dads, because I don't know about a lot of you fathers, but for me, people hadn't really given me babies to, like, take care of a lot growing up as a guy. I hadn't been a babysitter changing diapers. And so suddenly I have this baby and I have to change diapers and I have to worry about how to feed the baby and keep it happy. And it was a scary challenge. I remember receiving this book called The Survival Guide for Dads, and it was kind of this survival guide thing, and I thought, that's about how it feels, is how to survive having a baby. I remember the first time when my wife, after kind of a few of those weeks early on when she was nursing, she needed a little time off. She needed to go out and maybe buy a few things and not be around the baby, and she asked, you know, "Paul, can you watch the baby?" And I, And I wanted her to go out, and I wanted her to feel like she could. So I said, yeah, I can handle it. I'm fine. And she left, and I was terrified inside of, like, what is going to happen if it cries, if it needs a change, if it needs milk? What am I going to do? But the amazing thing about being a parent, and I don't want to oversimplify because sometimes things go wrong, but generally, things work out. Generally, even though there's challenges, even though we wake up earlier than we want, even though we may have fights with our kids as they get older, generally, things are okay. Generally, kids grow up into fine people. And I think generally things are okay. Usually we're up to the task. Because if you're a good parent at all, at the center of what you're trying to do, your central motivator is love, right? Love is the reason you do what you do. And when we have love at the center of our parenting, things may not be perfect, but things are probably going to be okay. Well, likewise, if love is at the center of our lives as people of faith, then we're going to do God's work just fine. We may not do it perfectly, but we're going to do it if love is in our hearts, because God's work is love. And so, yeah, we're not perfect, and we certainly don't know everything about God. This reading goes out of its way to say we know God only in part. We see God as in a mirror, kind of dimly. But we do know what we need to know about God. We know that God is love. And so, if love is at our center, then we are doing the right thing. Because love is at God's center, love is at our center, and love is our identity as people of Christ. Love is our mission as people of Christ. And so as we think about this story of the world and the story that we're caught up in our own lives, remember that love is the center of our story, and everything else about faith and about God and about our lives is a footnote. Amen.